My text this morning is in the second epistle of Timothy, and the third chapter, and the last two verses. The third chapter and the last two verses. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And it's kind of twin verse in a way, is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now those are the verses that we have for a little while this morning for us to look at. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's the text that we have. Just a quick little reminder, Paul is writing from prison. He's a prisoner of Nero. Remember, I pointed out at the beginning, and I still feel like that. He's not really Nero's prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He is a slave of Jesus Christ, but Nero thinks that he is his prisoner. But in a physical way, that is true. He's very conscious of the rapid advance of his martyrdom. And I was thinking of the hymn that we sang at the beginning, not only for Paul or for Timothy, but for ourselves. And I'm increasingly aware of this myself. O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. Something we all, if the Lord tarries, we all have to face. And that we might pray, that we might be strong-hearted in death's approaching hour. And that is something our Christian faith equips us for. And in chapter 4 and verse 7, we'd look at it, God willing, in a few weeks' time, where the apostle says, well, as far as I am concerned, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, and I do not think for a moment it's made in a boastful way, but merely in a factual way, that he's lived his life to the glory of God. Now his desire also is that Timothy, in his ministry, might equip himself well. And remember the theme verse that I think runs through the whole of this epistle, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, and really it's very easy to get that spirit of fear as well. The pulpit is a fearful place, and to be a servant of God is to be in a very vulnerable position. And you can understand when the church was in its infancy how much there was militating against the church at that time. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. And that's why I think it's essential that whoever the minister of the church may be, or whoever the minister of the church may be, who's a faithful church, never forget in your daily prayers to pray for them, because they really are the targets of Satan in all sorts of ways, as despairs and fears and fancies, as words as thick upon us come, we know not nor can name. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to be, you as well, and myself, we need to be reminded of this. Then, very quickly, he took up some points of domestic troubles within the church, and one was, there was a heresy regarding the resurrection, and somebody was saying, the resurrection is not a physical resurrection to come, the resurrection is when we come from darkness into light. And of course, there is an element of truth in it. It is a resurrection, a spiritual one, when we come from the hold of Satan into the freedom of the sons of God. And Paul certainly preached that. But he also preached that at the end of all times that there would be a physical resurrection. We'd have new bodies. So there was some denying that. There was that problem. And then there was another problem. There were people there that were difficult people. They had a form of godliness. Very much like the children's story I had now. They looked all right. They looked lovely. They seemed to know everything. But really had nothing within them. They had a form of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. And so he told them in the passages, if you remember, of the features to look for in forms of godliness, which are useless, and the marks of true godliness as well. Now, we have looked at those things. Now, he reminds him of the work of the Holy Spirit in another way. In the written work of God, he says, you have an authority. You have a God-given commission, but you also have an authority. The authority of your message, and the authority of the Scriptures. And he gives a very warm and a friendly reminder in verse 15. That's from a child. You know, you've been brought up where there was Christian, it wasn't a Christian home completely. His father was a Greek. I don't know if he ever became a Christian, but he may have. But his mother was, and his grandmother. And from a child, I was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what wisdom that is, the greatest wisdom of all. Whatever our qualifications may be this morning, and there'll be many, and they'll be varied, and they'll be useful, no doubt. But none of them are to be compared with that wisdom that brings us to God, that brings us to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to see our need and to know our Savior. That is the greatest wisdom of all. And the Word of God leads us to that. Well, I know it is the Holy Spirit that visits the heart with life and regenerates us, yet it is under the Word of God and under the preaching of the Word of God so that we are able to say that all this is really is through the Word of God and the declaration that is there, and one day to lead us to the presence of God. So that when we think of death's approaching hour, yes, it's real. I don't think it can ever be taken lightly. I think for the strongest Christian, it is a very sobering and a solemn thing. I don't think it should ever even be considered in any way lightheartedly. Or to say, oh, I'm not afraid of death. I don't think we should ever talk like that. I think that we should take the attitude. It is one of the most solemn things that can happen in our lives, where we put our first step into the valley of the shadow of death. And then immediately we know that his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And he sees us right through. And we know that before long, although we know of the solemnity of the occasion, yet we also know the majesty of the occasion, before long we shall see him and worship him in a way we have never known before. So this is where he's leading this young man. Now, firstly then, for a minute or two on each of these points. The inspiration of Scripture. How do you regard the Scriptures? Now, as you well know, I was trained in a college that had a particular view of the Scriptures. They would treat the Scriptures as if they were treating Shakespeare, or Tennyson, or poetry, or Keats, or any book on poetry, any anthology, or whatever it may be. They were treated like that. They would analyze and dissect, and this doesn't seem consistent here, and so on. And they were treated in that way. In fact, we were treating it through the eyes of the unregenerate man, through the eyes that did not believe in the spiritual or in the supernatural. So if you are approaching the Scriptures and you do not believe in God and you do not believe in the spiritual and supernatural, then the Scriptures are a baffling book to you. But if you have been led to know the Lord by the grace of God, then you begin to know that these Scriptures are special. Now, what has the Scripture to say about itself? What should our attitude be? Now, the first thing, the inspiration of Scriptures, it is God-breathed. The word inspired in its basic form would be God-breathed. But I want to go to a word before that. In verse 15, if you remember, he said, and that the Holy Scriptures Well, I suppose that could be rendered. There are all sorts of ways you can... You know how you can write a sentence and somebody can come along and say, oh, write it like this. And somebody else can come along and say, write it like this. And if you have 40 or 50 friends looking at it, you can have 40 or 50 variations of writing a letter. You know, you can have these abundance of variations which really are to no profit at all. It's better to keep more or less literally to what is there. Not that the Authorized Version is an excellent book in as far as keeping to the actual words. But Holy Scriptures, however, could be translated as sacred writings, more or less the same thing. But if you want to go to the root word, which I find very, very interesting, and this is the root word, that which was drawn, or that which was traced, has to be translated either as scriptures or sacred writings, doesn't matter. But if you go to the base word, it means something that has been drawn for you. Something that you have had traced. That is, there is an original there that comes through it all. Now then, the original recipients of the various God-breathed books, regarding them at once as being invested with divine authority and majesty. Now, let me see what I mean by this. When the early church began, the scriptures would be the Old Testament, beginning to end. And you might say, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament hadn't been gathered together. There were Paul's writings over there and over there and over there, where he'd written and addressed them, and copies of them here, there, and everywhere. And there was John's writings here, there, and everywhere, and copies and so on. And the same with Peter and so on. And so the Gospels. So these sacred writings were scattered. But they, wherever they were, they're not brought together until the year 393 and also 397, when they were all brought together as a canon of Scripture. But long before then, men regarded these Gospels and these epistles as God-breathed. You hadn't got to stitch them together as a book before they had that authority. So I'm saying that because I think it's important to say it. So that the original recipients, so that when a person had a letter from Paul or a letter from John, they knew in the very depths of their hearts, they knew that it was of the same value as that which was in the Old Testament. They knew, it wasn't just Paul that was writing, they knew that these had been dictated by the Holy Spirit, in the sense of, I'm using the word dictated in not just word by word, because he uses personality, but that they inspired it by the Holy Spirit. Now the 66 books, by their entire content, never mind when they're brought together, by their entire content, immediately attest themselves to the spirits of all saints. You know, all that they were indwelt as being the living oracles of God. All scripture is canonical because God made it so. So the Old Testament is canonical, is inspired because God made it so. And every book in the New Testament is canonical, is inspired, because God made it so. Now then, we come to this word then, inspired. Now, it means literally, you can get it from the word inspired. Inspired is a better word, but if you want to simplify it, God breathed. So that, in a sense, from beginning to end here, we have books and words that have been breathed from, as if it were, the very nostrils of God. They're God-breathed. But obviously we have to explain what we mean by that. It indicates all scripture owes its origin and contents to the divine breath. You see what I mean? And all scripture, every single word, owes its origin to the breathing of God, from the source of the being of God. So it comes from God. Now I can remember an incident in a Welsh congregation in Lancashire, in one of the churches that I belong to, the presbytery there, that one man once, minister, got hold of the Bible. He lifted it up and he said, if I could rip the Old Testament away and throw it away, I would, he said. And he made some derogatory comments. And not often you get this courage. An elder got up and he said, sit down and then come down and then don't go up again. And it took some doing. He did that. You know, he did it. Even though we were immersed in all this hodgepodge of liberal teaching, there was still in the hearts of that people, something is wrong in the way that they are dealing with the Bible. So that when these extreme statements came out, that there was a deep resentment in the hearts of the people who were being deceived. Now, God breathed. Now, the Spirit of God, these men, let me read you this sentence. These men wrote not only without error, but of supreme value for man. It is all God wanted it to be. It constitutes the infallible rule of faith and practice for mankind. Now, how important is that? You'll get people coming round your doors and saying, ah, well, we have the book of, and they'll name it, written after the Bible, bring it up to date. And God would answer, I look at my word of God, and there is nothing I want to add to it. Nothing. I am perfectly satisfied with what is in these scriptures. And all that is necessary for our salvation and for our growth in grace and our sanctification is found here. And so he says, all is there. It constitutes the infallible rule of faith and practice for mankind. And what that does mean to us is this, that we should recognize the wonder of that. Now, the Holy Spirit, now, let's come to man's side. That is God's side. What about Peter when he's writing? What about Isaiah when he's writing? And what about John when he's doing his writing? Well, I'll tell you. The Holy Spirit did not suppress personality. He didn't do that. But rather elevated it. And in some of the books that I've been reading, I found it very interesting that when God was going to use a person who was going to write part of the scripture, that from their birth, all their lives, the time that they're writing, that every incident that takes place in their life is a preparation for that time when the Holy Spirit will guide them in their writing. Not only is he suddenly coming upon Peter and suddenly coming upon John, you know, like a little poet might say, I'm just waiting, and in Welsh they say, Aros Amarawen, we're waiting for the gift to come along and that I might be suddenly inspired. It wasn't just like that. There was a preparation of a life. There was a preparation of a heart and a preparation of a soul. And when the right time came, there was also then the words that came. But he didn't suppress the individuality or the personality of a person. Hence, through every word is truly the word of a human author. It is even more truly the word of God. Now, that's your best kind of statement there. That every word is the word of a human author. And that's true. But it is more true that it is of divine authorship. So you have now God taking a man. He will have his style. He will have his way. He will have his vocabulary. He'll have his particular way of saying things according to his personality and his way. God will not suppress his personality, but God will dictate and rule exactly the content of what he's going to say. So it's terrible when people say, oh, Paul said that. Oh, Peter said that. Yes, Peter said that. Yet Paul said that. There is human authorship and there is human identity here. But at the same time, there is a greater identity, and that is of the inspiration, the breathing of God. In the other scriptures I read, holy men of God, if I may look at that verse again, it is right. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word moved there, the word behind it is, as they are blown along. You know, when you're going for a walk, say, on the seaside on holiday, and there's a strong breeze, and you wonder who's going for a walk. Is it the breeze or is it you? You know, you are actually walking, but you find that you're being taken along. So what he's saying is this, that holy men of God certainly were there, but also that they were being carried along. So there is human authorship, but there is a greater authorship, and that is the authorship of God. And that is our Bible. That is our Bible. Hence it follows its inerrancy. And that's where men will hiccup and say, I'm quite willing to accept an authority and a sliding scale authority. And where many theologians say, I think this verse here has authority. And I think this verse here has authority. And another will say, I think this verse has authority today. And then tomorrow he says, I don't think this verse has authority today, but this one has authority today. A sliding scale and also a fluctuating scale of authority. It is not so. It is always consistently the same. The infallible, the inerrant, and the inspired word of God. It is our authority. And when evangelists started, the kind of mass evangelists started, they started much better than they are today. They raised the Bible and says, thus saith the Lord. Or the Bible says. But they no longer hold a Bible or seldom refer to it. They have to have discussions and whatever you have, I don't know what all together. But this is the important thing, that we base our message on what is here, because we are basing it upon what God has said, and we cannot change it. We must not add to it, and we must not take away from it. From inspiration there follows inerrancy and infallibility. Now that is a teaching regarding the word of God. Jesus himself regarded it the same. Now the instruction of the scriptures, what does it do? And then I just go quickly through this. It is profitable. It is of advantage. It is profitable for doctrine. Now, for teaching, you find sometimes, I've heard phrases when I was young. I used to hear phrases. They were very popular phrases then, because there was I lived through the time of the undermining of our chapels and the undermining of the faith. And so they'd say, oh, don't listen to him. Doctrine divides. Well, of course it does. That's exactly what it does. It divides between truth and error. That is its essential work. Teaching shows what is right and what is wrong. And that is exactly its purpose. But what they were trying to imply was, oh, don't let's get into doctrine, because we find ourselves disagreeing. And we are happy together because we don't know what we believe. And just let's sit happily together and sing little songs that are not saying anything in particular, but their tunes are nice and pretty. You see? But don't let doctrine come in. Don't go to that church where there is doctrine, because doctrine is divisive. Of course it is. It divides between truth and error, what God has said and what man imagines. And this is what he's saying here. It is profitable for doctrine, imparting knowledge concerning God's revelation in Christ. Take 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That's a reference then to the office that a minister would hold. Now, the word and the doctrine. Now, what is this? Just very, very briefly on this, and it could be ages on it. Profitable for doctrine. We must all be clear on what we believe. Or what will happen? We will be carried away by anything that comes along. I won't sing anything. I made a promise with the Lord. However spiritual people may say a thing is, If I see that it is not doctrinally right, I will not sing it. And I do not mind whom I offend. I will not sing it. But I will sing that which is obviously based on Scripture. All right? Neither will I accept that which is unscriptural or undoctrinal. However sweet and lovely and kind and nice looking that person or that teapot from the children's story may be, I will not accept it. Because we have to be right. Because of death's approaching hour, I've got to be right. And although there is a little room for sentimentality, don't be carried away with sentimentality, but be carried away by reality and by truth. And that you want, what you want to know is this, what is true? Not what is nice or lovely or sweet, although sometimes they're pleasant, but what is true? And this is what he's saying to Timothy. And so don't be so nervous and so anxious, because you're basing what you have to say on the sacred writings, these God-breathed words that we have. To be clear on the person of God, his attributes, the incommunicable attributes of God, things that we can never have, never be, that make him God. The communicable attributes, love, mercy, and so on, that we can be on the edge of them, but we can never have them as God has them. And to know something immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, that you might know something of the greatness of God, then of the Father. And then the Father in his function in the Trinity, in creation, and in providence, and in judgment, and in our election, and the Son in his two natures, his deity and his humanity, and his perfect life, gaining righteousness to be imputed to us, and his atoning death in erasing and forgiving our sins and making us right with God, and all the things that pertain to him in the second coming, and the glory and the majesty of that, and the culmination of all things, and the work of the Holy Spirit in invading our souls and regenerating us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in helping us to repent and to exercise faith and to come to Christ and to appreciate Christ and to live a godly life, and so on. We could go to the doctrines, so that teaching, and so if somebody comes and they're not teaching about Christ, you're able to say, that's wrong. This is a scriptural teaching. There is no need to know all the errors. All we need to know is what is right. And then when the error comes, we know it's error because we know that which is right. We have to be able to give a reason for the hope that lieth within us, and most especially for death's approaching hour. For reproof, warning based on the word, errors in doctrine, errors in conduct, refuted in the spirit of love, dangers pointed out regarding false teachers, and not to be afraid of saying that place is false, its teaching is false, not to be afraid of that. For correction, we have the reproof is the negative side, correction is the positive side. Not only must we be sinners to be warned to leave the wrong path, but we must also be directed in the right and the straight way, the restorative character of the word of God. Then, instruction in righteousness. You've seen these words with me? Instruction in righteousness. So the word of God, there is its authority. There it is, a God-breathed word. It is there. What is it there for? Look, quite simply, it is this. It says, first of all, it does this to me, it is profitable for my teaching. Sometimes it rebukes me, sometimes it corrects me, sometimes it does all three of those things. It also tells me how to live. Instruction in righteousness. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me, where? In the paths of righteousness. So we are different.
We're going to be very, very odd people in this wicked world where people live unrighteous lives and delight in having things that will only push them further in that way. So in 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. All scripture is required to perform this fourfold task. Read it, love it, embrace it, learn it by heart, apply it, carry a verse with you all day, read a portion every day, read it thoughtfully, read it spiritually, submit to it. Don't say, well, I feel. Don't trust your feelings. They're tainted with sin. God says, submit to the authority of the word of God. And lastly, the intention of scripture, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is a great purpose here, that the recipient of these graces that are in the truth and who's come to a knowledge of the grace of God, this person is to be thoroughly equipped. The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. Just go quickly through this and we go on through it next week. In Ephesians, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we aiming for that? How many of us here this morning are aiming for that? We are allowed to aim. We're not going to get at it, but we can aim at it. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are you any different this Sunday from last Sunday? Have you exercised your soul? Has there been bitterness? Have you, with determination, plucked it out? Has there been despair? And understandably so. And yet you've drawn on the resources of God's grace and found the balm of Gilead. Use the word of God and apply the resources of his grace. We should be changing every week. We should be altering every day, progressing and going on. In Ephesians 2, he puts it like this, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast, for we are with his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now what is that? We are not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But when we're saved by grace, there are spiritual works, and we are thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped to live that kind of life. So I trust that we all here one day will be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. Just thinking of this hymn, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, and so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and that they may be owned of thee, only that which is faithful to thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.